Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour of the program, we begin a series with Dr. John Seleska on biblical interpretation. You know, we did a program recently with Pastor John Pless. He's written our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May called Word God Speaks to Us. And one of the first questions I asked him was, shouldn't it just be as simple as open and read? And he said, no, because, and he says, the fault is not with God's word, but with us. The Bible is a book that requires proper interpretation. And it's not simply open to anyone's interpretation. There is an interpretation of Scripture that is correct, that comports with all of Scripture. So what is it? It's one of the first things we'll deal with during our series and this conversation with Dr. John Seleska. You can join us with questions or comments as we come to you live this Tuesday, May the 22nd, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our call-in numbers and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Seleska is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Well, thanks. Good to be here.
It was very good to see you and your lovely wife, I believe, when I was in Mequon a couple weekends ago.
Yes, about a month ago or so. That's correct. It was good to hear you.
Thank you. Where do you begin? What is, if there is one principle, one key to a proper and right biblical interpretation, Dr. Seleska, what is it?
Well, Christ crucified would be the key to a proper understanding of Scripture. Luther makes this statement, Christ crucified is found everywhere in the Scriptures. All Scripture, he says, is pure Christ, God and Mary's Son. Let me give you one more. It's beyond belief. In other words, beyond our reason to expect to find anything other than Christ in the Scriptures. To read Holy Scripture without faith in Christ is to walk in darkness, or to him who has the Son, Scripture is an open book. Now, those are just a few statements from Scripture, but let me give you one more. Christ will be no benefit of to you, and you will not be able to avail yourself of him unless God translates him into words whereby you can hear and know him. So, for Luther, the Scriptures were God having translated Christ into words so that we could hear him and we could know him, actually, so that we could know God himself. And I might say that the unfathomableness of God is nowhere so deep and so wide as in the depths to which he brought himself to make himself known to his creation. He wants us to know what he's like. And he determined that the way in which to do this was to send his Son to become one of us. What an unfathomable mystery that is, that God, the God of this universe, the God of the millions upon millions of stars and galaxies extending its reach so far out that none of us can even begin to imagine it, and then, of course, God himself beyond that into eternity, that God should come as a little baby in the arms of one of his own creatures is a remarkable mystery. But he is the key, he is the heart, core, and center of all of Scripture. And he himself says in John chapter 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you won't come to me that you might have life. Light and life and understanding can be found alone and only in him.
So one of the things we need to understand at the very beginning when we talk about biblical interpretation is that without this key of Christ and him crucified, Scripture is a closed book? Are we talking then about inevitable misinterpretation of the book, which
absolutely.
Is the Bible?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. When Christ is not known, it is impossible to have any understanding in the Scriptures, for he is the Son and the truth in the Scriptures. That's, again, a quote by Luther, but it's true. And it remains a closed book, and people who do not begin, I think, and end with this understanding will come up with all sorts of interpretations, all of which will be misleading.
How did Jesus interpret and read the Bible? You make reference to early in the 24th chapter of Luke, where Jesus, risen from the dead, encounters two disciples on the road to Emmaus.
Well, let me spend just a few moments with you on Luke 24. If our listeners are able to grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24, I will refresh their memories just with a short sort of hopscotch through it. You recall that this is after Christ's resurrection from death, and he joins two disciples, Cleopas one, and tradition says that the other was Luke. We're not sure, but anyway, two disciples, and he joins them, and he asks them some questions about why the sadness, and they indicate to him the things that had gone on in Jerusalem. We thought that it had been he, they say, about this Messiah. We thought that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel, and of course now, for them, all their hopes were buried in his tomb. And then he says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. He challenges, of course, their unbelief. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Now, he really does mean everything, all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm sure we could simply say that he went from Genesis to Malachi and showed them that it's all about him. That all the prophets in their preaching, made reference to Christ and the coming of the Messiah, Luther says. And that is a correct understanding of it from Christ's own point of view. Again, he said in another place, this is in Luke 18, I believe, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be fulfilled. He shall be delivered up to the Gentiles. He shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Another one from Matthew chapter 26, I think it's verse 54. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my heavenly Father, and he shall presently send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? If Christ had not gone to the cross and fulfilled the vicarious atonement, the whole structure of scripture is an empty shell. That fact is the gold in Fort Knox, which gives the words their value. If Christ be not raised from the dead, Paul says, then is our preaching, our faith vain, empty. We're yet in our sins. So that's the gold. And people too often, I think, are satisfied with just the shell of the nut, but the kernel is, and the substance, of course, is left undiscovered, because that really is Christ, and the theology of the cross is the theology which really obtains from beginning to end. A couple of other thoughts here in Luke chapter 24. If you'll recall, in verse 32, if you have your Bibles in front of you, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And he was known in the breaking of bread, it says in verse 35, I think. And my suspicion is that when he broke the bread, he also showed them his hands and the wounds in his hands, and immediately they realized who this was with whom they had been speaking. And then just a little later in the upper room, these are the words which I spoke to you. Now I'm quoting verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, whole Old Testament, concerning me. And then verse 45, Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses to this. These people saw the death and the resurrection of Christ, and they, of course, were to bring this message, which is, of course, the simple and yet profound message of all of Christianity for all of us, life from the dead. Simple, yet very profound. But that's the essence.
Well, I think that raises a question, and this whole idea of Christ opening their minds to understand the scriptures. Is the same true of us as we study, read, and interpret scripture today? Must Christ open our minds to understand them, lest we misinterpret what is in the Bible, Old and New Testament?
I think it is simply essential that we always search for him in the Scriptures, since that's his directive to us in that John 5:39 passage. Search the Scriptures, they testify of me. And there's another verse a little further on, verse 46, had you believed Moses? And I think these Jews certainly must have believed that they believed Moses, and yet Jesus, in effect, says to them, you didn't believe Moses and don't believe Moses. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. It was of me he wrote, which is a proper translation of that. Moses wrote of Christ. And I think not just in an isolated passage here or there, but one of our theologians, Johann Bengel, has made this statement, nusquam non, in the Latin, nowhere was Christ not in the mind of Moses. In other words, whenever Moses wrote, he was always making reference to Christ in one way or another. If you can think of studying Scripture and interpreting Scripture as putting together a jigsaw puzzle, you take some of the easier pieces and you form the frame of that puzzle, and then you fit in the others as they fit. Well, you can't always build on the puzzle without, first of all, taking these simple pieces that fit easily, and eventually, of course, you come to the more difficult ones, and they fit more easily if you have the picture's beginning in mind, and, of course, obviously, you have the completed picture in mind. In this case, it's Christ. Moses had a piece of that puzzle. David had a piece of that puzzle. Malachi had a piece of that puzzle. All the New Testament writers all had a piece of this puzzle, together forming this great offering or sacrifice for sin, which God promised from eternity and in time came and made in the person of his Son for the sins of the whole world. To look at some other way to interpret it, to look at four or five different, as they did sometimes in medieval years and in allegorical form, tried to find some hidden meaning there. The Scriptures are very straightforward, and you might find a piece sometimes when you're putting together a puzzle that looks as if it ought to fit, but it doesn't. You lay it aside until you build to that point, and then the passage fits, or the piece fits.
I like your illustration there. The puzzle, I mean, I remember doing the jigsaw puzzles as a kid, and, you know, you always tried to venture out on your own at the beginning and put the thing together without looking. I mean, the trick was to try and do it without looking at the picture.
Yes.
But eventually, if the puzzle was of sufficient complexity, you had to, I mean, in our day, we probably thought about it as cheating, but you had to turn the cover of the box over and look at the whole picture and say, okay, what am I missing, and how do these pieces correspond to the big picture? That's what you're talking about. The big picture is Jesus.
That big picture, right, is Christ and him crucified. And otherwise, it remains a closed book. If you're trying to fathom it apart from Christ, it simply won't make sense. And we have a lot of people passing all sorts of rash judgments on the Scriptures simply because they're trying to do it their own way, using worldly wisdom, a kind of worldly intelligence, and hopefully that will see them through. Well, we realize that the wisdom of the wise is foolishness to God. He has made that foolishness. And there in that 1 Corinthians passage, by the way, Christ is God's wisdom. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. In Christ we now know what God's plan is. It's comprehensible. We understand what he is doing when we were blind to it before.
We're talking with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin, beginning a weekly series with him today on biblical interpretation. If you have a question or a comment on biblical interpretation, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or you can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One of the most daunting things, Dr. Seleska, for the new student of Scripture, someone who suddenly is hungering and thirsting for what Scripture presents, is to open it up and realize that there are, as you've already alluded to, there are more difficult passages and then there are clearer passages. There are places that in some ways are, it's so difficult for us to figure out how it relates to the whole, much less to the whole of the message of Christ and him crucified. How do we proceed when we have before us sections of Scripture that are difficult and sections of Scripture that are much easier to understand?
Well, I think, as I said, you should build with the easier ones. You understand, first of all, the basic principle that it's Christ, and eventually, of course, you'll come to understand that the truth of this can be seen in both Testaments, and that both Testaments do adhere to this interpretive technique. But I would think, first of all, take those simple ones and build on those, and as you come to the more difficult ones, they'll fit the picture. And this was even true for the disciples. You'll recall that Peter himself said about some of Paul's things that they're difficult to understand. Some have tried to misinterpret Paul, and they are difficult, but they do fit this picture. Now, let me suggest, first of all, that the book has sometimes been referred to as the Book of Mysteries, the Bible. And it's not a mystery to people who understand it. Let me use this illustration that perhaps your wife, as my wife has done on occasion, planned a surprise party. You're not in on it. I wasn't in on the party, but she had invited some guests to my birthday party, and she, in fact, had called some of the children, and two of my sons, at least, had come to Fort Wayne for this birthday party. I was not aware of it, and we celebrated that birthday with another couple whose birthday was on the same date. And so we decided simply to go out to dinner together. Well, when we got to the restaurant, the maitre d' took us to this room, which was closed. We opened the door, and it was dark in the room, and as soon as the door opened, the lights went on, and this mystery was solved. Everybody said, surprise. And, of course, immediately, it was almost as if, I guess, Pentecost, we could explain it that way, that the Holy Spirit turned on the lights. Surprise. And Peter's sermon, then, is, in fact, about the resurrection from the dead. He quotes extensively from Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And he said, David, the psalmist, was talking about Christ and his death. That's the message. And so immediately, of course, you can see that these people began to understand. The Holy Spirit, if you will, turned on the lights, opened their eyes and their hearing, so that they could begin to understand what they could not understand before, and began to realize. Now, once they were surprised by this message, you can imagine, I suppose, them going back home and saying to their friends and family, you'll never believe what happened. The Messiah appeared in Jerusalem, and we were involved in his murder, and then he rose from the dead, and he absolved us. You can imagine people being very excited about telling that message. Once that dawns, once this day star appears, as Peter calls it, the day star from on high, appears in their hearts, this is a message which you can't keep quiet about. Did not our hearts burn within us? And then we cannot help but speak of the things which we've heard and seen. So start with the simple, start with that message, and see how all of Scripture builds onto it, and you can then take some of the more complex passages, and I'll go through some of those with you and show you how they can be interpreted. I'm not always going to say that I'm correct, but I have at least some understanding, I think, of some of the ways in which Christ went from Genesis to Malachi and showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself.
So before you start into that little trek for us, Dr. Seleska, does this way of approaching the unclear and clear passages of Scripture, does it mean that, given enough time, we will thoroughly understand to the nth degree everything that is written before us Scripture?
I think not in this life. Luther, who spent all his life studying it and wrote those 50-some-odd volumes in the American edition, said himself, when I come to these difficult passages, I just simply doff my doctor's cap and say, well, the Lord understands this if I never in this life am brought to an understanding of it. So he realized, too, that there are plenty of difficult passages. So don't become discouraged if you're reading and studying the Scriptures, and if you can't make something fit into the puzzle, don't try to force it in, but hold it in abeyance. Eventually, it's happened to me often, that I would simply put the passage in the back of my mind, and at some time in the future, as I'm studying the Scriptures, that passage occurs to me. I think the Holy Spirit, in some sense, brings it to the forefront of your mind, and you think to yourself, that's how it fits. That's a surprise, and I think that's the exciting way, the fun way of studying the Scriptures, to see how all of it fits. And eventually, of course, in eternity, I guess we'll have plenty of time to study the Scriptures and to begin to see how all of it fits together, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, showing that to us and revealing how that's true and has been true.
Give us, if you would, a few examples. We have about 2.5 minutes before we go to our first break here, Dr. Seleska.
Okay.
But give us, if you would, what you think Christ might have been doing there in Luke 24 when he was running them through the Old Testament and on every page showing them how it was necessary that Christ suffer, die, rise again, and thereby enter his glory.
Okay, well, I'm not sure I can finish this one, but I'll start with it. Psalm 22 is one of, I think, the more clear passages, and it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, clearly, when our Lord spoke those words from the cross, I have no doubt that he was commending that entire psalm to us. In other words, that's how it begins, and that's how a Jewish interpreter would look at the Scriptures, that the first passage there insists that we should look further into this psalm and meditate on its correct meaning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A very remarkable passage. And then a little later he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, you can't read those words without immediately realizing that those are the very words which they hurled in Christ's face as he hung there seemingly helpless on the cross. And then a little later, from verse 15, 16, 17, 18, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Well, we know the more familiar words, I thirst. They pierced my hands and my feet. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I mean, I can't imagine anyone who, realizing what the New Testament says about his crucifixion, wouldn't immediately see that there. Then one of the other verses, I think verse 22, something like that. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of this congregation, this group there. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. In spite of everything that's happening to him, he still loved God. At the end of that passage, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Or, we know the more familiar words, it is finished. So I'm convinced Christ is commending that psalm to us when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Clearly depicting, clearly picturing Christ crucified. Well, that probably takes up those 2 minutes.
Yes, and quite nicely, too. Dr. John Seleska is our guest on the other side of this break. We continue our conversation with him for about another 25 minutes, beginning our weekly series on biblical interpretation. Dr. Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. You can join us with questions or comments. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 22nd of May. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. When we come back from this break, another half hour with Dr. John Seleska talking about biblical interpretation. Then we'll be spending a few minutes with Ralph Rivera talking about civil unions in Illinois, hearing a story about the fall in popularity of civil unions, and audio open lines.
Center, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Early in the book of Revelation, we encountered a rider on a white horse. Now we're in Revelation chapter 19, and the rider on the white horse reappears. Are they the same figures? We'll talk about it next time on our 10:05 Bible study with Pastor Mark Hawkinson, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Hillary Clinton wants every child to have a preschool education, and she's proposing $10 billion to make it happen. The presidential hopeful announced her plans at an elementary school in Florida. She claims early instruction is the key to fixing the country's education woes. But Kim Troby reports, Not everyone agrees with more government intervention.
The push for preschool for all, regardless of their ability to pay, is on the rise. Proponents claim it increases language skills, improves cognitive ability, and aids in social and emotional development. Those against the movement say the research doesn't back that up.
The studies that are out there show that for your average kid, preschool academic gains made in preschool pretty much disappear by the third grade.
That's Candy Cushman with Focus on the Family Action. She says the federal government's track record on the subject of education is dubious at best.
We've already been pouring billions into public schools every year, and most people will acknowledge now that more spending is not accomplishing gains.
Steve Barnett with the National Institute for Early Education Research is for the program, saying it would support states already making an effort to expand their programs.
So it's all voluntary, and the emphasis is on improving the quality and then giving parents the choice to find the program that best meets the need for their child.
Cushman says that sounds a lot like school choice.
Why not give the parents more power to choose the best schools for their kids, but instead of calling more attention to what parents really want, liberals or suggesting another let's spend more solution.
She says the money would be better spent fixing current problems instead of expanding the system to include younger and younger kids. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
States would get matching federal funds under Clinton's plan and could use the assistance to expand existing Head Start programs. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Maintaining a balance between love and control is an important parenting skill. Coming up on Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson outlines ways parents can develop this special sensitivity and give their youngsters the loving guidance they need. It's counsel every mom and dad can use. And it's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Sign on at 7 Wednesday. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, we'll have some fun. Yes, our chief meteorologist, Larry Carter, will be live in Studio B-minus on the Wednesday morning show. We'll give away reproducible craft books just in time for summer, courtesy of CPH. Connie Dickman has some Memorial Day picnic tips for us, and Pastor Nathan Metter with a devotional thought Wednesday on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues, etc. Regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our book of the month for May titled Word God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word God Speaks to Us, our Issues, etc. book of the month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking about biblical interpretation, part one of a weekly series with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Right before the break, Dr. Seleska, you took us back to Psalm 22, where a single quotation on the part of Jesus from the cross opens up an entire way of reading, or reading properly and interpreting properly what it was David was writing so long before. I'm thinking here about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about those who read Scripture apart from Christ. He says, their minds are hardened. To this day they read the old covenant, and a veil remains unlifted that is taken away only when Christ comes. What is he talking about?
That's a remarkable passage, is it not? But Paul, I think, is looking back again at the tabernacle. For a moment, in your mind's eye, if the hearers can picture the tabernacle, there's the holy place when you enter, and on your right would be the table of showbread, called the bread of the presence. It's the bread, you'll recall, that David ate when he was fleeing with his band of men. And David ate that showbread, which it was permissible only for the priests to eat, and Jesus referred to that later on. But in front of the veil, but considered behind the veil, was the altar of incense, and then to your left would be the candlestick. Now, in the holiest place, which the priest entered only on the Day of Atonement, behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the overshadowing cherubim. Now, let me give you a passage. I think it's Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, I believe. There I will meet with you, God speaking to Moses of that tabernacle. There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the overshadowing cherubim, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So Moses would go into the tabernacle and in front of that veil, and he would communicate with the God who was behind that veil. Now, there is no doubt in my mind who that God was behind that veil between those two cherubim. I can give you just a couple of passages, but there are plenty more to verify that it was, in fact, the second person of the Trinity, Christ himself, to whom Moses spoke and from whom he brought a message to the Lord, from the Lord to the people. I'll just give you the passages. Second Kings chapter 19, about verse 14, 15, 16, where Hezekiah, after he had heard from Sennacherib that Sennacherib's army was going to come down and destroy the southern kingdom and the temple itself, he goes in and he lays this letter from Sennacherib in front of the Lord and talks with him as if he is talking with a person, which in fact he is. O Lord God of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. It was the King of Kings who had created the universe who dwelt between the cherubim. But just one more, Psalm 80. Hear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. It was the Shepherd of Israel, the King of Kings. I don't have to tell our listeners, I hope, who that is. The Creator of the universe who dwelled between the cherubim in that skin tent in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, of course, we have John himself in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word was made flesh and skin tented among us, literally in the Greek, eskenozin. He skin tented among us, as in a skin tent. There are a couple of other passages in the Old Testament which present that same picture. Then the Lord, think Christ, descended in the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. So he lived in that tabernacle. I have walked in a tent and a tabernacle, he says to David, when David wants to build the temple in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. Now in the New Testament, of course, he comes and walks in this skin tent or tabernacle, and we beheld his glory, the glory which filled that tabernacle, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now all of that presents Christ. And in the Old Testament, but it's fulfilled, of course, obviously in Christ in the New Testament. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, for their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? For even until this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. But when a man turns to the Lord, that is Christ, the veil is taken away, the veil is removed, and Christ, the day star, appears. So that whenever they prayed, and if you come across passages in the Old Testament about the tabernacle, whenever they prayed to the Lord between the cherubim, think Christ, Jehovah between the cherubim. And Luther makes this statement, now Moses' face is forever illuminated by the glory of Christ. We see Christ's face in Moses, and of course he means the first five books of the Bible. So you can begin to understand how the Bible is really one word, how it is coherent and cohesive. It is not a scrambled up a bunch of passages and messages here or there, but they're all eventually pointing to the same thing and in the same direction, so that we can look to Christ as the answer for all of this. If our message is hidden, Paul says, in that next chapter, chapter 4. If our message is hidden or if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should be revealed to them. And if they come to faith, are converted, that's precisely what does happen, what our Lord had in mind in that parable in the Matthew 13, where he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And, of course, they had been blessed. To you, this mystery has been revealed, the mystery of the kingdom. It's given to you to understand that that's a gift, and that's given, and it was given to our hearers, I hope. They understand this. It was a gift given when they were baptized and brought to faith and made members of Christ's kingdom, and now can begin to see what they could not see before.
So I cannot help here but think about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus appears in glory and Moses and Elijah beside him, and they're discussing his exodus, his exodus that would take place soon in Jerusalem, I think,
yes.
How the gospel writer says.
Yes.
And so this is not the first time that Moses has stood face to face, albeit this time Christ incarnate. This is not the first time that Moses has stood face to face on a mountain with the second person of the Trinity.
It's interesting, is it not? And you see Peter, James, and John are there. And the reference which you make is, of course, in the Luke 9 transfiguration message, where they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He would go from this mount to the mount, of course, in Jerusalem, to do his exodus. Now, how did Peter, James, and John recognize him? They certainly didn't have any pictures in their billfolds of heroes like Moses and Elijah. How did they understand who they were? Well, my guess is, at least from the conversation, that they spoke of his exodus. Well, who better to speak of an exodus with and to begin to understand an exodus than Moses, who made that remarkable, miraculous exodus? Obviously, I am convinced also that Christ was there at that time, and maybe later on in one of our future sessions we can go into some of the, Christology in that whole Exodus period. But at this point, at least, we can think of two Exoduses here, of Elijah's Exodus from this world upward, and that would be Christ's also, out of the land of death, which is what happened in Moses' case, and Christ himself coming out of that land of bondage and slavery and disease and death. Maybe you can think of it as a miniature of planet Earth. And then through those waters which washed away all their enemies, and they were delivered alive, new people, born-again people. Think baptism. And, of course, then you see the complement in the New Testament, the fulfillment in that transfiguration, where they spoke of Christ's exodus. He would do his exodus also from the land of death. But all of that prefigured and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the Exodus of Moses. And so it makes good sense for Christ to speak to Moses and Elijah. His exodus from this world upward would come later in fulfillment again of that exodus by Elijah from this world upward, as one of those prophets who, of course, proclaimed Christ.
I'm sure, Dr. Seleska, that you are aware that many Christians, when they sit down to study Scripture, wouldn't disagree in principle that Christ is found in the Old Testament, but they would limit that, sometimes because they've never heard any better, they would limit that to certain, albeit numerous, but isolated messianic prophecies that appear to point directly to certain events in the life of Jesus Christ. But that way of reading the Old Testament, in comparison to what you've been discussing here, begins to look very pale. Indeed, it seems to go much farther than just isolated messianic prophecy.
Correct, and I think there is no other way to understand the Old Testament, that there aren't superfluous passages, that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. There's a message in each of them and a reason for all of them. Let me give you this passage by our Lord. In his temptation, and I'll just quote from the Matthew account, in his temptation, when the devil said, turn the stones into bread, and then Jesus responds by saying, it is written, the man shall not live by bread alone. By the way, ha'adam in the Hebrew, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a very interesting passage for us Lutherans, because we know the law threatens and condemns. it gives no power to do what it's expected for us to do to fulfill that law. We can't do it. It kills, as a matter of fact. And what is it, that Latin phrase, semper accusat, it always accuses, but there is no power in it. Now, we all know that, but by every word, the gospel is that which gives the power and the nurture and the nourishment. But nevertheless, that passage has to be understood, and I think like this, that Christ would fulfill every word. My meat is to do the will of God and to finish his work. He would fulfill. Now, we use the words fulfill and keep interchangeably, and I do it myself, but I prefer to look at them in a different light, that you can keep certain of the words of the law. You can keep certain of the words of the law, but if you do it by force and coercion, that really isn't fulfilling it. If I fulfill the law, I'll have to do it with the right motive and in the right spirit, and none of us can do that. But Jesus, of course, did it. I delight to do thy will, O God. Now, I'm quoting Psalm 40, verse 8, but nevertheless, it's referred to Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He wanted to do the Father's will. It was a delight to him to do just that. And that's not the case with any of us by nature. We're rebels by nature. We hate God by nature. We want God out of the way. We want to be God. It's the way human beings are since the fall. And none of us, of course, obviously then can do it in the right motive and with the right spirit. But Christ fulfilled every word. Well, we'll go further than that. Because in John 5 he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, who of us is going to fulfill every jot and tittle, do it with the right motive and the right spirit? Obviously, none of us. But he himself did it, and he didn't do it for himself. He did it for us as our substitute. Now, in some sense, then, every word undergirds, every word supports the one thing needful, the bread of life, Christ. That's the sense in which I think our Lord is speaking there to the devil when he says, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His whole operation hung on every word. If he slipped up once, of course, the whole plan would be demolished and destroyed. But he did it all perfectly in our place, as, of course, we could not do, but he did it for us. And to look at that in a different light. Now, there's too much of this, I think, also in Christianity today. A theology of glory in which we're promised if we're obedient, then we'll be blessed by the Lord. We have been blessed, first of all, in the obedience, active and passive, of our Lord. He did it all for us. And to diminish that glory by suggesting that somehow we can be pleasing to God and ingratiate ourselves to him by and who we are and what we do, is to diminish the work of Christ. He has done it all. It's applied to us by faith, and thereby we are empowered to begin to do it and to delight to do it. Who wouldn't want to for a God like that, is the sense of it. So, as a matter of fact, life is even presented there, is it not? He would do it all knowing that this would mean life for him, a resurrection, if you will.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. This is part one of a weekly series we're beginning with him today on biblical interpretation. We've got about 10 minutes left in our conversation. If you'd like to join us, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Dr. Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. We have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. And in about 10 minutes, we'll be talking with Ralph Rivera of the Illinois Family Institute. He'll join us live from Springfield to talk about the headline in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, Marriage Gets Harder to Find in Civil Union Bill. It's about an Illinois bill regarding civil unions. We'll have some open lines on the decline of the popularity of gay civil unions. And then we'll talk about Sikhism in the last half hour of the program. Wayne Mayhall of the Christian Research Journal will be our guest. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc at kfuo.org. It sounds as though as you walk through the Old Testament, relating it to the New, that you are doing something quite different than what many Christians do. Many Christians say, well, we need to read the New in light of the Old, but it sounds as though you are reading the Old in light of the New, Dr. Seleska.
Well, you know, St. Augustine's little couplet, the New is in the Old concealed, the Old is in the New revealed. May I just give you a counterpart in the Old Testament to that passage, the man shall not live by bread alone. There's an Old Testament passage in, now it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, I think verse 46. Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law, this Torah. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. This quotes Torah. This word is your life. Interestingly, then, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. These words are living words. The Word of God is alive, active, and powerful, and a living word. Is it that Peter passage where you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever? It's that kind of word. Now, interestingly, there's a sort of a complementary passage also in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest cleave to him, that thou mayest obey his voice, for he is thy life. The words are your life. He is your life. And it's evident that he comes to us in that word to bring life to us. Both testaments all look forward to this one defining moment in the history of the universe, the cross. In the Old Testament, they look forward to that great event in which God would put the whole universe back together again. In the New Testament, of course, in our time, we look back at it, but that, of course, is a defining moment in the history of the universe. Even greater than creation, God's putting it all back together again. And there's a passage in Colossians 1:20. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. How? Through his Son's death on the cross, through the blood of the cross. So that's how, and that's where everything would be put back together again, where God in the person of his Son would hang there and soak up in his person like a sponge all the brokenness, all the heartache, all the pain, all the misery, all the shame, the sin, the iniquity, the wickedness of a whole universe of people from beginning to end. I think none of us can begin to comprehend the enormity of that act by God for us. And he would go to death with it. He would pay that price. The lightning of God's wrath, the thunder of his fury struck Christ. We deserve it, but he took it. And having gone to death with it and having dealt with it, he came back alive. It's finished. And to suggest that we could add something to that is ludicrous, as a matter of fact. It's God's work from beginning to end.
And reading Scripture this way, several conclusions that Christians commonly draw are now become impossible. Some believe that the Old Testament, in its essence, is a book of rules and that it was a covenant of obedience, and that failing at that, God said, okay, I'll back up and I'll try again. Now I'll try grace, and that's what the New Testament is all about. So the Old Testament is about law and obedience, and the New Testament is about grace and forgiveness. That reading is no longer tenable, is it?
No. As a matter of fact, to consider that the people back there were somewhat different from the likes of you and me is, again, ludicrous. These people were sinners from beginning to end. They were infected with this hideous disease. They were all, quotes, incurvatus se, as Luther says, curved in on themselves, using one another, abusing, misusing. They were no more able to get outside themselves and look upward toward God and outward toward their neighbor to love God and to love neighbor than we are. They needed the same Savior that we do, and they simply looked forward to the promised one. God made a promise, and next time we'll probably go into some of this with the people. But he made a promise that he was going to come and crush the enemy's head. That's one of those supposedly isolated passages. But all of Scripture, really, in the Old Testament, looks forward to the coming of Christ. And this is the simple yet profound message, life from the dead, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And they needed this message the same as we, and they put their confidence and their trust in the Messiah to come. As we look back at it and put our confidence and our trust is in him. No other way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and there isn't any other way.
Dr. Seleska, next week, we will be rejoining you for a second part in this series on biblical interpretation. What do you have planned for us?
I'm going to go through some isolated passages, I guess, and talk about Christ. I'll probably use Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, where Paul says, "You have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." We'll examine that truth, which is the only truth, really. There are a lot of other, quotes, little truths, but all are summarized under that one truth. And interestingly, this is the truth against which the whole world roars, insisting, of course, that there are other truths. But there is this one truth, and they all are subsumed under this one, all summarized under this truth. And it's the truth crucified, as a matter of fact, interestingly, again. But he is that truth, and everything else apart from him, which we probably touched on today a little bit, but everything apart from that truth is a lie. We are of God, John says, and the whole world lies ento panero, in the evil one, and they reflect his personality. And this is the lie which many people succumb to, unfortunately, that there are other ways, that there are other religions, each one, of course, going to the same place, but perhaps taking different routes. Nonsense. There is only one way. And Christ is that way, and once we begin to comprehend this, we can understand there can be no other, quotes, religion. All the other religionists in the world, Muhammad is dead, Buddha is dead, they're all dead. There's only one who lives, and this is the only one who can, of course, give the strength and the courage and the guidance and the comfort that people in every age need, but this age desperately needs the only one. Who is the way and the truth.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Thank you for being our guest. Look forward to next week's conversation.
My privilege. Thanks for asking me.
You can find out more about the Concordia Bible Institute. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click links, and you'll find a direct link to Dr. John Seleska and the Concordia Bible Institute. This is who Scripture has always been about all along, always and everywhere in Scripture. When Moses stands on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in that famous New Testament account, he is not looking upon the second person of the Trinity for the first time. But in fact, he sees in this now enfleshed God, the same God who addressed him at Sinai and the people, the same God whom he encountered there in the tabernacle, same God who revealed himself to the Old Testament people as their Savior, Christ. This is what Scripture has always been about. This is what God's purpose has been from before the foundation of the world, all along, always and everywhere, in every passage we find. Not isolated accounts of the Christ that might come, but in fact, one unified testimony of Christ and him crucified for us sinners. We'll be right back with the third hour of Issues, Etc.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.